Well, it's so good to see each of you tonight, and we're going to have the message sort of earlier, and then time of worship and time around the table that Tim's going to lead for us coming out of the message. So my prayer has been that God would just soften our hearts, that we'd hear from His Word. We're coming to a passage of Scripture that, in some sense, when you read it the first time, you say, what's going on here? But I trust that God will open our hearts to see what He's saying to us. Well, besides my two daughters, not many people know that I'm an absolute fan of Phineas and Ferb. And if you don't know who Phineas and Ferb are, I brought them along. This is very weird, I know. There's Phineas, and there's Ferb. And then, of course, what would the story be without Betty the Platypus? So that's them. And I have some weird hobbies and habits, which will stay now closed and forgotten. But I think it's one of the most brilliantly and cleverly written kids' shows, because it's actually for adults. They've had 206 episodes, and just the creativity, there's no chance, I think, that the show is going to stop anytime soon. But I think there's aspects of spying in that story that I love. And so any kind of spy movie kind of really gets my juices going. Last year, the James Bond franchise celebrated 50 years with the release of Skyfall. And so I'm not alone in my passion and love for spy movies. What about the Mission Impossible films with Ethan Hunt, played by Tom Cruise? And four of those, and I believe there's one in the making for 2015. And then there's the theme song. And I don't know about you, but when the theme song from Mission Impossible comes on for at least 3 minutes and 27 seconds, I feel like a spy. So I think you all know that, and I won't do my spy impersonations. That's also closed and in the box. Or what about the series, the TV series Alias, with Sydney Bristow, played by Jennifer Garner, regarded as one of the top 50 TV series of all times. And just, it's like a roller coaster ride of twists and turns in terms of the way that the plot goes. And I find movies like that riveting. So here are some words that came to my mind as I thought about the spy genre. Undercover agents, gadgets, surveillance, satellites, nuclear weapons, self-destruct buttons, computer countdowns. I was thinking about that. Nobody ever just blows up something immediately. There's always a Siri-like voice that has to count down. 2 minutes to self-destruct. I suppose it's all part of the suspense. Stealth submarines, top-secret dossiers, intel, polygraph tests, comms, covert operations, cryptography, decryption, defusing, cyanide capsules, truth serums, brainwashing, bugs, dead drops, decoys, deep cover, rendezvous points, retinal scans, recon, stings, codes, passwords, leaks, hacks, cracks, targets, missions, moles, double agents, rogue agents, blackmail, torture, and double-crossing double crosses. And then the CIA. And the NSA, and the FBI, and the KGB, and MI6, and 007. And the list of acronyms is endless. So you're going home tonight to watch a good spy flick, I hope. And then we have the story of Edward Snowden, which was splashed across the news probably just 9 months or so ago. A guy working for the NSA and then leaking top secret documents to the media about how the U.S. government have been spying without our knowledge and as an invasion of our privacy on telephone calls, internet communications, and so on. And now he's a fugitive in Russia at the moment, and they've granted him a one-year asylum. To some, he's a hero, and to others, he's a traitor. And if you just do searches on him, you'll see every single day there's more about Edward Snowden. And it just reads like a movie, and then you've got to pinch yourself and remind yourself that it's actual reality. So, what's this all about? And I think that as we come to the passage of Scripture tonight, the Apostle Paul is going to leak some confidential information with us. And it's information that certain people don't want you to know about. And so Paul writes and says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, "This matter arose," and we'll come to look at what that matter was, "because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves." And so we're in the book of Galatians, and you can turn this along if you want to, and I'll come and read the passage in just a moment. But we come to our third message in the series called Hostages, thinking about just this life of sin and of slavery and the fact that Christ has come to set us free. But even as Christians, we can go back to that life of slavery. And so Paul is saying here that there's spies in the church, and they're going to tell you that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to tell you that they are serving the church. They're going to tell you that they are on the side of good. They're going to tell you that actually their desire is to honor God. They're working for the good guys, but in fact, they are double agents. They are spies that are in our midst. They are moles. They are false brothers and sisters who are serving the enemy and actually serving their own appetites. They're nothing but trouble, and the Apostle Paul is going to tell us that if we give in to them, we're going to be taken back into hostage slavery. They're watching your every move. They've got your phone lines tapped. They've got the microscope on you. They're checking your emails. They're watching you with one goal and one goal alone, and that is to take you back into legalism. But I believe by the grace of God, you can resist them. You can resist them. And so the Apostle Paul is going to help us to see through their disguise tonight, and he's going to help us to resist them. Because the gospel safety of the world is at stake. The future of the gospel on planet Earth is at stake, and it was at stake here at this point in time in the New Testament, and it's at stake again today, and the stakes are high. And so what will the Apostle Paul do in this passage, and what will you do? So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I think it's page 177 in your Bible. So why don't you open there. Page 177. But before we read that, I just want to read two verses from Romans 16. And I think it's a great intro to this section. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So let's read our passage together now, Galatians chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. If, like me, you're reading that for the first time, I thought, that's really nice of Ryan. Go away for the weekend, you know, and give Justin the really tough passage in Galatians. And it just seems so far away from our context today. As you read that, maybe you've been confused like I was at first. I think that's one of the reasons why I love expository preaching, because you'd never turn to this passage and say, let's deal with this now. I've been asked to speak at a church camp in a few months' time, and you don't just sort of think, well, here's a cool passage. But it's one that we come to in the flow of the Word of God, and as I've delved into it, I've been amazed at just the depth and the significance of this passage of Scripture. I think even Tim Keller said it's not the kind of section that you would cross-stitch and put on a wall hanging in your home, particularly the verse that says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. I don't know, anyone got that up in their home, on the wall? Just chiseled out of a nice block of wood, and it's you're passing it down to your kids. But what's going on here is that this is Galatia, it's a province, and so there's a number of churches in Galatia, and what's happened is certain people have crept into these Galatian churches. They've wormed their way in, and basically what they're saying is that just to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone is very, very simplistic. we have something else that you need to add to Christ, a big plus sign. And we've been saying this over and over again in the book of Galatians. But they said, you need to add circumcision. We are Jews, and Christianity has been birthed out of our tradition, and so you need to add circumcision into the mix. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, we read that these false teachers, this is what they were actually saying. And Ryan mentioned this on week 1. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And when you think of the significance of that statement at this particular time, when the church was vulnerable, when the church was brand new, it is a serious statement. So they were saying, to be a true Christian, you must also be circumcised. You've got to follow all of our traditions, our heritage, our background. You've got to add all of that in. And yes, you can keep Jesus, but let's add all of the stuff from the Old Testament onto you as well. And basically what they were saying in a nutshell, if you pull it apart, is that Jesus' death on the cross really was not enough. It's not enough to save you. You need something else as well. And so I realized reading this passage that the very reason why circumcision is not a big deal to us today, that none of you men were, you know, stopped by the stewards coming in and had fear that somebody was going to sort of look down your pants and see what was going on there because you weren't allowed into the synagogue unless you were circumcised. The reason it's not a big deal to us today is because the Apostle Paul won the battle. Because this very incident took place, it's not something that concerns us directly today, this exact issue. It does in other ways. And yet at the same time, it wasn't really a debate because as the Apostle Paul went up to Jerusalem to meet with his brothers, he saw that there was a tremendous unity. But then furthermore, what these double agents in the church were saying, they were saying more than this. They were actually saying the Apostle Paul is preaching a false gospel. He's actually the rogue agent. He's the guy that is not in agreement with the other apostles back in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John. He's doing his own thing. This is actually a twisted gospel. And so they were trying to drive a wedge between him and Peter and the other apostles so that they could discredit him and they could whisper their doubt and whisper their concern and say to people, hey, you know, it seems so easy to be a Christian, but actually there is more to it. And you need to listen to us. And so you can imagine the dilemma. The stakes couldn't have been higher in the early church, and the risk of a church split was huge. And I've been part of a church split. 300 people moving off to start a new congregation is one of the most traumatic experiences of my life, seeing families split and mothers and daughters and people not talking to each other and walking through Cresta and having people who would not even stretch out their hand to greet me because I'm part of the church that stayed behind. So how do we resist these spies? There's really three simple things. The third one I'm just going to mention at the end, and we could really camp on that and have a sermon, but I'm really going to just focus on two. The first thing you need to resist these legalistic spies is firstly, seek true gospel partners. Seek true gospel partners. Every good agent has backup. Every good agent has a partner, has an ally, has an extraction team ready to come in at a moment's notice to offer assistance. And who does Paul have? Have a look there. In verses 1 and 2. Who does he have? Paul has a guy called Barnabas, and he also has Titus, and in fact, reading further on, he has the apostles as well in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John. Now, is Paul afraid? We don't often think of Paul as a fearful man. He seems quite kind of just go in where angels fear to tread. But look at verse 2. We see that he was afraid. He was very afraid, but what was he afraid of? It says there that he was afraid that I was perhaps running or had run my race in vain. I don't believe he was afraid that suddenly he was a rogue agent, thinking to himself, am I a rogue agent? Am I not? These people are saying I'm a rogue agent. I'm not sure. No, it wasn't about that. Paul was 100% certain of the gospel. He was 100% secure that Christ had called him. I mean, what other apostle had seen such an amazing conversion in terms of light on the road to Damascus, hearing God's voice, a direct revelation, the gospel entrusted to him? He was secure in that. He knew the direct call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew with 100% certainty the nature of the good news called the gospel. So why did he go up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles? I think he wanted to be sure that they hadn't become a rogue agency. That he wasn't running out there alone as the only true agent, and now the agency that had sent him had turned rogue. He wanted to be sure that there was still unity between them, that they were still honoring the gospel. And he also wanted to humble himself and submit to them if in some way he was discrediting the gospel. And I think Paul was afraid of the fruitfulness of his ministry, thinking of all the times that he'd shared the gospel, particularly with Gentiles, non-Jews, and they'd come to know the Lord. And he realized, I mean, why did he wait 14 years if he was scared that the gospel was wrong? No, he was worried about the fruitfulness, thinking, if the apostles back in Jerusalem don't support this, these new converts are going to be confused. They're going to be dragged back into Judaism. They're going to be maybe fall away. They're just going to say, man, I've just become a Christian. Now you're telling me as a Gentile, I've got to be circumcised as well. Well, forget that. I'm not going to be able to obey the high demands of the law. And without this meeting, the false spies would have continued to sow doubt. And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He goes up and he meets with them. As I said, there's this potential for a church split. Would years of Jewish tradition trump gospel freedom? And look at what happens. It's amazing. There's a victory here. There is unity. Because look what they say. He goes to them and he meets with them. And he takes Barnabas and he takes Titus. And look at verse 3. The verdict is that not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. That is astounding when you think that circumcision was part of the Jewish culture. That if you were a man and you became part of the covenant of God, it didn't matter how old you were, you would have to be circumcised. It was an outward sign, really, of circumcision of the heart. And so what's going on here is that God has worked to show them the gospel in its full application. And because the reason that circumcision doesn't apply anymore is because Jesus has fulfilled it. In Matthew chapter 5, we read that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and fulfilled all the demands of the law. And so you don't need a temple, you don't need circumcision, you don't need to continue to sacrifice animals. All of those things were shadows that pointed to Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. He is sufficient. His gospel is sufficient to save you. And you don't need to add anything to it. And I'm astounded that he took this friend Barnabas. Barnabas was the one when everyone else said at the beginning, Paul's been killing people. He's actually a persecutor. He's a rogue agent who's become a Christian to infiltrate our ranks. He's the guy that's doing that. He wants to kill us. So we're not going to disciple him. Let's just watch him for a few months and see if he's a true believer after he was converted. And Barnabas. Barnabas is the one that said, I see that God has done a real work in his life. And Barnabas went and discipled Paul when nobody else would touch him. It's astounding. And why do you think he took Titus up with him? I think because Titus was a Greek. He was a convert. If they had questioned anything, he could have said, here's Titus. Are you guys really telling me that this guy who knows and loves the Lord is basically going to hell unless he gets circumcised? I think he wanted to show them that theology doesn't happen in an ivory tower, these deep theological discussions and endless meetings behind closed doors. It actually affects real people. It affects a person called Titus. And here he is. He's a Greek. And yet he loves the Lord. And so there's an amazing outcome here and unity around the gospel. Look at verses 7 to 10. We see what else happened as a result of this meeting. Verse 7 says, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter had been to the Jews. We're in the same boat. We're on the same team. And verse 8, that God's at work in Peter's ministry as an apostle, and he's also at work in my ministry. And then verse 9, James, Peter, and John gave us the right hand of fellowship. That means they welcomed us. They said, you are brothers. We're on the same page. What a victory against those spies that were trying to drive this wedge. Guys, I want to say to you tonight that there'll always be people, there'll always be things, there'll even be your own heart that always wants to drag you back to a good works salvation. That says that you can somehow impress God by the stuff that you do, even as a Christian. And so you might be haunted with fears. Am I doing enough as a Christian? Am I performing enough? Am I praying enough? Am I reading God's word? Am I witnessing enough? Is God going to accept me? Because I messed up again, is he going to reject me? What if I'm not living up to his standards? And so this insecurity, I can't tell you how many times I see this in counseling. It's a deep gospel issue. People who are not relaxed in their security and their assurance of salvation, not because of their performance, but because of what Christ has done. And the challenge is, do you have true partners in the gospel? Do you have friends here at Rosebank Union Church if you say this is your home? that hold you accountable in a gospel sense, that are always encouraging you not to look at yourself, to stop moping around in self-pity and to look away to the cross. People that will challenge you. Not one of these people that comes in the door and then goes out, but do you have true gospel friends? Because what do when you're alone? And when the world is pressing on you and when you doubt things and you question your salvation, do you have those people in your life that can support you like the Apostle Paul did, even in his moment of fear? He will spur you on to understand the cross better. There's always going to be this pull away from the gospel and into legalism, and we need those people who just speak gospel truth to us. Get involved in young adults if you're a young adult here tonight. Get involved in a small group. But secondly, to resist these spies, verse 5, you must not give in to them for even a moment. Don't give in. Don't give in. Look at verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers, they infiltrated, they're spying. Why? Because they want to make us slaves. I was thinking about this. You can only be taken hostage if you're free. And so the risk is that if you are free in Christ tonight, the risk is that you could be taken hostage. Not back into Satan's domain, but hostage in the fact that you don't believe the gospel as you should. And you can only be taken hostage if you're being spied on and you're being targeted. I don't know about you, but some days when I slip back into that way of thinking, I'll have a good day and things will go well spiritually and somehow I think God owes me something. Or somehow my relationship with him will lead to greater blessing. And then the other days where I've just had a really fraught day and just everything's gone wrong and you just feel like, spiritually, you know, it just was a blur. And then you question your performance. You know, will God bless me differently today? And that's a false way of thinking. Thinking that somehow God loves me based on my performance. It's so subtle. And I think we do it because it's visible. Sometimes the cross is something that we can't always see, but this is visible. I can see if I'm working hard or not. I can reward myself if I've done something great. I can pat myself on the back. I can compare myself to other people and say, yeah, I'm doing better spiritually, or no, I'm doing worse spiritually. I need to pull myself up a little bit. It's visible, it's tangible, and I think that's why we fall into it. But what do you do when you're not measuring up? Then you beat yourself up. You feel guilt. You lose your joy. You lose the peace. You lose the security. You feel fearful. There's guilt in your life, and you're like a little puppy with an abusive owner who's cowering, and you're not sure, how's the owner going to be today? Am I going to be blessed? And then something went wrong in my life, or my mom got sick, and maybe God's punishing me, and you can't relax in the security of that relationship. And look at chapter 3 and verse 24, which one of us who are preaching will no doubt come to. Galatians 3:24. I think these legalists, these spies, missed what the whole point of the Old Testament law was. Look at 3:24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. I think the Old King James translation says the law was a schoolmaster. I think of a strict headmaster. You walk down the corridor, and I went to a boys' school, and you pull up your socks and you look all neat and you can like relax when you walk past the schoolmaster. And he's there to do what? To just get us to coldly and clinically obey. He's not cared whether your heart's in the right place. As long as your shoes are shiny and your socks are up at the right height, he's not cared whether you felt like it or not. And that's what the law is. It's actually depressing. It's a schoolmaster, but it's a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. It's to show you, I can't get up this mountain. That's the whole point. And I think that's why it's so difficult for people in our society, particularly in the northern suburbs here, to get saved. Because they say, give me a challenge, I can do it. I can be Iron Man, I can be Iron Woman. Give me the mountain, I'll conquer it, I'll do it. So God says, this is the Ten Commandments, this is the law, I'll do it. I don't need Jesus. But trying to keep the law is like climbing an impossible mountain. You climb it kicking and you end up bleeding, dragging yourself to the top. And you know what happens when you get to the top? You realize you've climbed the wrong mountain. That's what trying to obey the law does in terms of earning your salvation. Does the law have a place once you're saved? For sure, but we don't have time to touch on that tonight. It's like a bad dream, you know, when you're trying to run away from the enemy, no matter how hard you try to run, it's just like you're just floating on a conveyor belt and the enemy is just coming, or whatever it is. You just can't get away. That's what it's like with the law. No matter how hard you try, it'll always catch up with you and consume you. And these imposters were saying, earn your salvation, earn it, not realizing that it ends only in slavery. I remember a friend that I had in Howick when I ministered there for 5.5 years. So I knew the Midmar Mile well in terms of living in that little town, which came to life once a year. But this friend of mine, John, he had his dad. His name was Jürgen, and he decided that he was going to do something that nobody else in the world, as far as he knew, had done. He decided to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, but to do it backwards. And so he did it. He climbed Mount Kilimanjaro backwards. You can search Jürgen Gassau. You can ask me how to spell that afterwards. You'll see video footage of it. I think he did it in about 1997. It took him 72 hours to go up and down Kilimanjaro backwards. You wanted to see that guy train. Like everywhere you're going, driving your car, it's like, it felt like the movie was going backwards. Wherever he was, he would just be walking backwards. And I mean, he fell, they counted how many times, he had people there to check, and he basically was going to get into the Guinness Book of Records, and he did that in 72 hours. You can imagine the toil, the sweat, and he was an older man. And he contacted Guinness Book of Records, and you know what they said? They said, sorry, we're not accepting your record. It's a stupid record because basically anybody can claim to do anything backwards and then want us to put it in. They can walk down their street backwards, be the first to walk backwards down Umhlanga Beach, and they want to be in the Guinness Book of Records. Sorry. And you can imagine how depressed he was. The good news is that after a few years, they rethought their decision, and they ended up putting him in the Guinness Book of Records. And now, if you search him, you'll see him come up on the internet. That for me is a picture of what the law is, struggling, and then being told, your performance is not good enough. And why does God do that? He does that because our performance isn't good enough, and there's one who's performed on our behalf perfectly. And so these spies don't want you to know that the gospel is central, and all other cultural things, from drums to organs to electric guitars to how we dress to food styles to tattoos to drinking to smoking, all of those things are not central to the gospel. And that may be a shock to some of you tonight. And maybe there's some of you that think, even tonight, if I've got to come to Jesus, I'm here at church, I've got to clean up my act. I've got to get it all together. And the gospel says, you don't have to clean up your act. You can't. Come to God and let Him clean up your act. I remember one evening when I hadn't even got off the platform here. It was after worship one Sunday. It was about a year ago. And this lady just came up to me and she was accosting me, is the word. And she said to me, when that lady with black hair played the piano, I said, stop, the lady with black hair, her name's Ashley. So when that lady with black hair played the piano, the Holy Spirit left the building. Now, I don't know if Ashley's here. I think she might have gone out with her family. But it's quite mean to Ashley. There she is. She's standing in the corridor. You can listen to the recording, Ashley. And I said, sorry, can you clarify? What do you mean? She said, well, the moment you started to pray in the sermon, the Holy Spirit came into this place. But Ashley then started to play the piano the moment you started praying, and the Holy Spirit immediately left. And she said, can you promise me in the future that Ashley will never ever play the piano when you do a prayer? What would you have said to her? And she was angry. And all I thought to say is, I said, I can't. We are a diverse congregation. That's not something we do every week. Everything is thought through. Sometimes things are spontaneous. I said, we're a diverse congregation. And what we unite around is the gospel. And whether we have playing during the prayer or not, that's not essential to the gospel. It's like in my home. If one of my daughters says, I like peas, and the other one says, but I hate peas, I like carrots. Dad, can you promise me that we'll always have carrots? I can't. I can't promise you that. And so she was angry. But what she was really saying is, unless the church operates according to my rules, unless my experience of God is the norm here, then basically you guys are sub-Christian. That's the way it came across. Or another lady after a service, just over here in the section, there was a young guy there, and I went up. He hadn't been to church in over a decade. God was working in his heart. He was crying. He was broken. He was ready to recommit his life to Christ. We prayed together, and I saw this woman pacing up and down there. And as a pastor, you know, when you see people pacing and looking, you just know, okay, I'm just going to keep praying with him for as long as I can. As long as I can. He needs extra prayer tonight, and we'll see whether my prayer can outweigh her anger. And she eventually came up and actually interrupted me. She interrupted me, and she said she was a visitor, and she just started shouting. She stood there and she pointed to the front of the stage. She says, "What is this? What is this?" And I was thinking, it's a building. but she said, "The drums, the electric guitar, the just all the stuff. What is it? Where is the reverence? Where is the reverence?" And I said to her, "Well, tonight's service was a service of celebration. If you come last week, it was we focused on confession. It was a lot more reflective." I said, "We represent the diversity that the scriptures have, but the issue is we unite around the gospel." And she just got more and more angry. And she wanted to prescribe that her definition of reverence must be here as a visitor. And she said to me, "Would I please speak to the drummer and the electric guitarist and ask them never to be on again?" What would you have said? Here's a guy encountering Christ, the gospel of God, and here's someone. I can't fathom that as a visitor, first-time visitor. I remember another young guy rocking up at an Easter Sunday night service, and he was wearing his cap, and he came in, and this older gentleman just ripped the cap off and said, "You do not wear a cap in church." What damage do you think that did to that young guy? Mark Driscoll, speaking on this passage, he says, "These people have an agenda. Their commitment isn't to Jesus. Their commitment is to something else, and they're using Jesus as a means to that end. Jesus is secondary to them. What's primary is their culture." And then Driscoll, in his usual sarcastic tone, which I don't always appreciate, just because we quote people doesn't mean we agree with everything, and I actually don't tend to read him a lot. But he says, "Maybe these people are no different from cult leaders, except that they're just not as popular." And he said he actually said that to some guy that came with a clipboard to his church one Sunday and said, "You know, how many times do you take communion, and do you use wafers, do you use bread and all that?" And he just said, "You know, how long have you been looking for a church?" And this guy said, 10 years. He said, "Well, maybe the problem is you. Maybe you're a cult leader and you're just not popular." Sure. But Driscoll says, people like this are saying, "I'm holy. Therefore, everyone should look like me if they want to be holy." And he says, the problem is we're called to be imitators of God, not put individuals on a throne so we can all submit to their investigation. And so Paul says here, we did not give in to them for a moment. Does that mean we're not open to criticism? Of course not. Done in a godly way where the gospel is central and gospel issues are at stake. And yes, there's more to the sermon. What about weaker brothers? You know, what about those that we're causing offense to? Those are things we can't cover tonight. I just want to focus on what the passage is saying. But our society today is obsessed with FOMO. Do you guys know what FOMO is? I think you do, hey? Somebody said it? The fear of missing out. What if I don't go to that party and it ends up being the best party that there's ever been on the planet? Got to go. What if I don't check Facebook at the end of the service? What if something major has happened and I've missed it? What if there's something else that I must do to be saved? Because you can experience FOMO spiritually. What if there's something else? You know, my friend said he's read this book. This person said they spoke to that person. This little bit of secret information here. What if there's something else I must contribute? What if my trust in Jesus is not enough? What if God does mean he helps those who help themselves? And maybe I need to help myself to be saved. Maybe I should contribute something small, even if it's as small as circumcision. But guys, the freedom is if you have Jesus, you're not missing out. He is sufficient. The freedom we experience in the gospel is something so liberating. And these spies, they want to limit you. They want to bully you. They want to manipulate you. They want to control the church. They want to police everything. But verse 6 says that God doesn't judge externals. Did you see that? God doesn't judge externals. And there's cultural freedom. There isn't one expression of Christianity. The world is a big place. And there's emotional freedom. You can get off the treadmill and you can look to Christ. And there'll be lots of people, maybe even in your small group, who want to make you feel guilty about stuff. And we're not saying that everybody who slips into legalism, because we all slip into that at times, are suddenly not saved. But we need to search our hearts. I've had people challenge me on all sorts of things about how I'm raising my kids because they read a book which helps them to identify which one of the five cries it is. And you're failing as a Christian if you can't identify which cry that is and meet that exact need. It's like, come on, my kid just screams all night. I don't know why. And maybe one day they'll tell me. I have no idea. Yeah. People have said, have you read this? If you haven't read this book, you need to read because this Or what about the pastor in Pretoria who saw him a month ago? His congregation's on the ground like animals eating grass. Google congregation eating grass and see what comes up. And he said, if you eat grass, you will get closer to God. He's adding on to the gospel. He's making that a determining factor. Issues around drinking and smoking and parenting, all sorts of things. And I've had people come to me and say, oh, I'm feeling so guilty in my Bible study, like I'm failing as a mother because of this, or failing as a father because of this. Context that I've been a part of where homeschooling versus non-homeschooling has become a determining factor. And I, even as a pastor, have been judged because I chose not to homeschool. Had people arguing outside my office at a previous church, nailing a brand new Christian because he put up a Christmas tree in his home. That became the determining factor that you cannot be a saved, born-again believer, brother, if you have a Christmas tree in your home. Now, we all have issues of conscience, but when those things become determining factors of whether someone is saved, no wonder so many people have left the church. Why? Because we, even me as pastor, have sometimes been guilty of motivating people by guilt. And people say, I can't live up to the Christian standard. I can't live up to that behavior. I'm out of here. And somehow in the process, we've missed the gospel. Well, as we wrap up and as we come to this table, just as really a summary of perhaps drawing these things together from what I found to be quite a tough passage. Accept anyone and everyone who's in Christ Jesus, regardless of their customs. No matter how different they may be to you, no matter what they may look like, what you might think about them from external appearance, I want to say if they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you accept them. And I want to say, having been in Ukraine, you have more in common with a Ukrainian Christian who has nothing, who lives on the 15th floor of a high-rise apartment building and has none of the luxuries that you and I enjoy. You have more in common with them than your next-door neighbor living next to you in Santon if they don't know the Lord. I want to say, recognize that we have different callings. We have different styles. We are a diverse church. We call ourselves a union church. We are diverse. And here in this passage, we see God's blessing is with Peter as he goes off to Jews and does ministry in a particular way. God's blessing is with Paul as he goes off to Gentiles. And there were even times where Paul humbled himself. And when he was ministering to Jews, he said, I will even act like a Jew so that they can hear the gospel because I don't want to put them off. And then I want to say, thirdly, that unity doesn't mean that you must accept everyone. There's also a kind of unity that says, oh, we just get together with everyone. But there are certain people that Paul says, don't even give in to them for a moment. Our unity is in the gospel, and it never goes further than gospel unity. So how do you resist these spies? Firstly, seek our true gospel partners. I pray that you have them. Secondly, don't sell out on the gospel for even a moment. And then thirdly and finally, get on with God's work. Don't give up. And that's verse 10. There's part of my heart that is sad that we don't have time to do a whole sermon on verse 10, because that's the whole point of this passage, is verse 10 in some sense. Because all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And I just want to say, as a passing remark, that the poor always suffer when the church bickers and fights. When churches are divided, when we're arguing about finer gray areas of doctrine, about personal styles and preference, do you know who suffers? It's the poor. It's the poor. And so they say, whatever happens, Paul, don't forget the poor. And he says, amen, that's the very thing I was thinking. It's the very thing that I'm eager to do. And so as we close, maybe just bow your heads. I want to read to you a story. And then just pray briefly, and then we're going to watch a video clip as we go into a time of communion. It's a story by Max Lucado. And Max Lucado says, nothing fosters fear like an ignorance of mercy. He says, if you haven't accepted God's forgiveness, you are doomed to fear. Nothing can deliver you from the gnawing realization that you have disregarded your Maker and disobeyed His instruction. No pull, no pep talk, no psychiatrist, no possession can set the sinner's heart at ease. You may deaden the fear, but you can't remove it. Only God's grace can. Have you accepted the forgiveness of Christ? Having received forgiveness, live forgiven. Jesus has healed your legs, so walk. Jesus has opened the cage of the kennel, so step out. When Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. But you may need to silence some roosters. And then he tells the story of Booker T. Washington. He says, every morning of his young life, Booker Washington, along with all the plantation slaves, was awakened by the crow of a rooster. Long before daybreak, the unwelcome noise would fill the sod shanties, reminding Booker and his fellow workers that they were slaves, and they needed to crawl out of their beds and leave for the cotton fields. The rooster's crow came to symbolize their dictated life of long days and back-breaking labor. But then came the Emancipation Proclamation. Abraham Lincoln pronounced freedom for slaves. The first morning afterwards, young Booker was awakened by the rooster again. Only this time his mother was chasing it around the barnyard with an axe. Their family fried and ate their alarm clock for lunch. Their first act of freedom was to silence the reminder of slavery. And then Licardo says, any roosters stealing your sleep, you might need to sharpen the blade. The great news of the gospel is, yes, his grace is real. And so is our freedom. Don't waste a moment longer listening to the spies and questioning whether you're an agent of Christ or not. If you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to the badge of the cross and know that he loves you. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your grace tonight. We don't deserve it. Lord, we think of the countless number of times we find ourselves judging people on their externals. Lord, we don't know their hearts, you do. And Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful to what you've called us to be faithful. Oh Lord, there's so many side issues that cloud our attention, so many complexities. Lord, as we rub shoulders with the diverse world and different cultures and different standards and values, Lord, I pray that we would unite around the gospel even here. Lord, that we wouldn't be known here at Rosebank for the music that divides us and services that divide us, but the gospel that unites us. Lord, may the gospel reign supreme. May we see young and old, rich and poor, black and white, abled and disabled, Lord, every possible category that the world would define, united around you and around the gospel. We pray, Lord, that this battle that the New Testament faced in every single church, unity, that you would help us to keep the unity of the Spirit that we so enjoy here. Thank you for preserving our church for 108 years from any serious division and any splits. And we just pray, Lord, that it would be the gospel. Lord, not personality, not charisma, not programs, but the gospel that would keep us united. So we pray this in your name. Amen.